Well, good morning, folks. We are in Mark. We are in Mark's gospel. That is what I'm focusing on this morning. We are in Mark's gospel. Occasionally, I am tempted to say to you that I don't think this will be a terribly long message, and then inevitably it turns out that I'm wrong. I am tempted this morning to say those words, but I'm not going to. We're looking at just a few verses here. There's two things, one expected and one perhaps a little unexpected, that I think are really marvelous about this passage. We are in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, just a couple of verses here this morning, if you'll follow along as I read them, and then we'll see what God will reveal to us about himself. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David calls himself Lord, so how is he his son?" David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Father, thank you for Mark's always, it seems, short and to the point way of saying things. And help us today, Father, as we seek to unpack this text and a little bit of Psalm 110, that we would understand the point that he is making, and that we would understand the broader point in Mark's entire narrative here that we've been looking at now for a couple of months. Lord, reveal something of yourself. Remind us of something perhaps we already knew. Show us some mystery that we did not previously understand. Guide us by your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of a strange text, right? And maybe on the surface of it, if you've never read these words or it's been a little while, perhaps they don't just jump right out. The meaning doesn't jump right out at you, but I hope to be able to show you that this morning and to make sense of it. I'm a big fan of recapping, right? Every single week I put this up here, and Elijah groans inside a little bit because he really doesn't like the picture. But I'm doing it on purpose in hopes that every time you see this little epiphany image, this light bulb above the guy's head, you're like, oh, that's right, I have to remember the broader context of where we've come from and the big picture of where we have been. That's never been more true than it has for the last few weeks. Generally speaking, Mark's gospel kind of builds upon itself, but the last several weeks, really over a month now, as he's been building kind of a single big argument. And that is, we've seen repeatedly those who were supposed to be spiritual overseers, those that were supposed to be the gatekeepers, the guardians, the protectors and defenders of the spiritual life of the Israelites, the Jewish people. Instead of doing that, they've been seeking somehow or another to test, trick, or trap the suffering servant. And interesting that Mark's gospel is focused on the suffering servant, because in a very real way, Christ has suffered their questions, and he has endured their attempted tricks and traps, and he's endured them well. And in fact, he's turned every one of them on its head and turned it into an opportunity in one case for a parable of the terrible tenants, and in other cases to make broader points along the way. So he's not been ensnared, he's not been tripped up, he's not been trapped, but they've sought to do that to him. To them we might say, gentlemen, your real mission was to guard over the flock of the people of God. And what have you been doing instead? Like everything instead. Turning the temple courts into a banker's banquet. Turning the temple into a shortcut to get from one side to the other. Wasting precious moments debating the existence of things that the Bible makes plain. Angels, for example, and resurrection. And so here now, we went last week, if you look at the last words that we saw last week, after that no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now here he has dispensed with those who were supposed to be the teachers and the guardians and the shepherds and the overseers of the flock. He's sort of dispensed with all of their angst. He's dispensed with all of their would-be tricks and traps and sort of pushed them into the corners. And now there is this great throng of people. Now there are these, the Jewish people, gathered around, and it's almost as if they suddenly realize exactly how spiritually thirsty they have been. Because as we saw even in this text, they're hearing him gladly. They're gathered around one who is finally doing what was supposed to be being done for generations, feeding them the truth from Scripture. And when Christ begins to do that here in the temple courts, people gobble it up. People can't get enough of it, as it were. And so we find Jesus teaching in the temple, probably in the midst of large crowds, right? Probably, therefore, finding maybe a little place to stand up on. Perhaps he's standing on a little box, a little crate, so that his voice can project out over the crowds. Or perhaps, like we do here, I just stand here and y'all sit, right? That isn't simply so that you are more comfortable. It is also so that y'all can hear me, right? So the sound gets projected out there a little bit. There are probably very large crowds gathered together here now waiting to hear him. And he's got a number of things that he has said. Remember, look at the first verse there. As Jesus taught in the temple, right? As he's teaching in the temple. So he's been teaching them a whole bunch of things. And Mark doesn't really make us privy to all the different things that he's been teaching him so far. Some of the other Gospels kind of shed a little more light on that. But for Mark's purpose, there is this one key teaching, this one key idea that he really wants to bring out. And that's when Jesus asks this rather strange question. He says, how can the scribes, the people who have their MDiv degrees, their theology degrees, the experts, how can they say that the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David? How can they say that? Now, don't get me wrong. He's not actually challenging that idea. He's not saying that they're wrong on that front. And that's part of the confusion about this text. Jesus is not here saying, hey, all your teachers that argue that the Christ is from the line of David, they're wrong. No, that is not what he is saying. Okay, we talk often about how Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We make much, particularly in the Advent season, about Christ's lineage coming from the line of David. So that's not wrong. He's not correcting them on that. He's trying to bring out a little different point. He's trying to make this little point about Mashiach ben David. That's the Jewish expression for that, or at least that's how you would say it in English. The Jewish expression for Messiah, the son of David, is so burned into them that to this day the Jewish people use that expression. To this day, following Passover, when Passover is finished in an observant Jewish home, there is a tradition that you sing one last song. And the final song that they sing is a pleading, a begging of God, please send Mashiach ben David. Please send Messiah, the son of David. And it breaks my heart to hear the song. Because, of course, he has sent Messiah, the son of David. And the Jewish people today, unfortunately, many, not all, but many of them simply refuse to acknowledge that. The Jewish people had figured out, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, lots and lots and lots of people, many of the rabbis, they have all figured out by the time of Christ that there is something about this line of David. So they have figured out, they've kind of traced the dots. And the first one's way over here, and the first one is all the way back in Genesis 3. We've talked about that. Genesis 3:15 is what we sometimes call the proto-evangelium, the first little whispers of the gospel, that one will come. One day, one will come who will crush the head of Satan and destroy the power of sin, and that's it. And then we come forward a little bit, and the scribes and Pharisees, the rabbis, the teachers of the law, they figured this out too, that when God called Abraham and said to him, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless all the families of the earth through you. Okay, that's Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Okay, that's that line. That's that Mashiach, that anointed one, that Messiah, that promised one. Promised there in Genesis 3. Then we learned a little bit more. He's going to come from the family of Abraham. They had also figured out, even a little further down the road, that he was going to come specifically, not just from the father of Abraham in general, but specifically from one of Abraham's descendants from the tribe of Judah. And not just from the tribe of Judah, but they had also correctly figured out that he would come specifically from the line of David. They got that. They had figured that out. And there's a whole bunch of reasons that they have. I think it's interesting that Mark just sort of assumes it. So we're just going to sort of assume it this morning rather than go through a bunch of those Old Testament texts. They were correct about all of that. And in the midst of all of that, there was one passage above all others that the Jewish people took comfort in. And I want you to go there this morning, and that is Psalm 110. Above all other texts, the Jewish people took great messianic comfort in Psalm 110. In fact, a little bit of trivia that's not so useless, not meaningless trivia. Some trivia is kind of meaningless, that's why it's called trivia. But this one's not. Of all the psalms that are quoted in the New Testament, none is anywhere close to as many times as Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is directly quoted or alluded to indirectly over a dozen times in the New Testament. No other psalm comes anywhere near that. Psalm 110, above all others, Psalm 110. We don't look at the entire text this morning, but I do want to look at the first beginning of it here. Note a psalm of David. You probably get tired of me telling you this, but those words, a psalm of David, that's part of the scripture. That's not just a little typeset that your Bible publisher put in there. That's actually a part of the text itself. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. And the text continues. The rabbis, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had all figured out Psalm 110 is a pretty clear, it's no longer just a little whisper. It's a reasonably specific promise about this Messiah. Look at some of the words that I've made bold here on purpose. These are some of the things that the rabbis had correctly figured out about the coming Messiah, that he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father. There will be this place of preeminence. Now, of course, they had no concept yet of the Trinity. They didn't get that part. They didn't understand that part yet. We do, Father, Son, and Spirit, sitting at the right hand of. But they understood that there's this position of power and authority. In fact, so much so that in the time of Christ, when they built the temple and you're facing the temple building, they intentionally put the king's palace immediately to the right of the temple to say the spiritual authority and its political authority on its right hand. And so they recognize that there's going to be this political authority sitting and reigning and ruling. In fact, the text says specifically, ruling in the midst of your enemies. The Messiah, Mashiach ben David, they understood that he will one day rule over his enemies. They understood that we, his people, would be in holy garments, that we, his people, would be set apart. That's what that word holy means. That we would be set apart for a bigger, broader, grander purpose. They correctly understood that from Psalm 110. They understood sort of this idea of a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. They unfortunately thought those were two people. They had this idea that there would be Christ, the king, ruling and reigning, and that there would be this future great high priest. And as we discussed even this morning in Sunday school, as Paul talks about in Hebrews, it's actually one office. And so we say around here that he is prophet and priest and king, that Christ does all three of those things, fulfills all three of those roles perfectly. Prophet and priest and king. After the order of Melchizedek, what's so special about that guy? Well, among other things, his name literally means king of righteousness. But beyond that, he came. Melchizedek comes way before any of the Jewish high priests. Melchizedek did not say, I'm a high priest because my daddy was the high priest before me. No. Melchizedek was an entirely other, something separate, not based on his parentage. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they had all figured out that this psalm is a wonderful promise, a little looking into the future and seeing glimpses of who this Mashiach ben David, this Messiah, the son of David, exactly will be. And then Jesus comes along and says, yeah, but you missed a little part. What about that part? The very beginning of it, look at it. It's easy to just overlook. It's super easy to just overlook. A psalm of David. So this is David talking. The Lord, now notice, hopefully your Bible's got all caps there for Lord. As we talked about last week, that means that's Yahweh. That's the sovereign God, King, Lord of the universe. Yahweh, the Lord says to my Lord. It's David talking. It's David talking. And David says, God says to my Lord. Wait. I thought he was just your son. All the rabbis have been telling me forever that the Messiah is going to be a son of David. Now, when the Jewish people use the word son, it can mean any descendant of, it can mean great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, but it's still, you know, any kind of relation. I thought, how is it that you, David, this is David, no ordinary king, this is David. How is David calling his own descendant my Lord? Grandfathers in the house? Can you imagine any circumstance where you would refer to one of your own grandchildren as my Lord? That's weird. And so Jesus brings that up now. Jesus, if you turn back to Mark, Jesus says, referencing Psalm 110, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Verse 36, David himself, and then he reminds him, in the Holy Spirit. Like, this wasn't just David speaking flippantly. It wasn't just having a casual conversation with somebody. It's recorded in Scripture. David himself said, the Lord said to my Lord. Paul uses the same argument in the book of Hebrews, actually, chapters 1 and 2. What's that all about? Because David's not just some run-of-the-mill king. Moreover, how does kingship typically pass? Kingship typically passes because the old king died. The king is dead, long live the king. Right? You've heard that expression. So the idea is that we just got word that the old king is here dead. So we turn to his son, long live the king. The dead guy can't say anything to the new king because he's dead, right? That's not that complicated. The dead guy can't say anything to the other guy because he's dead. Moreover, even on those rare occasions, and it did happen occasionally, that a king would get so old and so addled in his mind that they would declare his son the king ahead of his death, or the king would become so ill for so long that they would declare the son a king before his father even passed away. Even under those circumstances, can you imagine the king lying there in his old age referring to his own son as my Lord? But this isn't any of that. This is David, the greatest of the greatest of the greatest. When you talk to the Jewish people, if we could go back at that time and ask them, tell me the stories of your kings. They could tell you stories. They would recount from you what we know in Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings. And they could tell you some great stories and some terrible stories. But then toward the end, they would say to you, but oh, I've saved the best for last. King David. Oh, let me tell you about King David. King David was universally regarded. Solomon was held up as the wisest. But David was universally regarded as the greatest of their kings. It was during the days of David that the kingdom was at its greatest extent. It was during the days of David that the kingdom was its most powerful, when it was its most wealthy, when it was its most impressive. It was David who did all of those things. So hearkening back to the memory of King David, this is not just some general purpose king. No doubt I could pull out some obscure kings of Israel and you go, oh, I didn't realize that guy was a king. Likewise, even our own presidents, right? I find that when I start naming presidents from the late 1800s, lots of people go, no, that dude wasn't president, was he? What? Never heard of that guy. We've got presidents and we've got presidents. They had kings, but then they had David. David is everything that we think about George Washington, and man, have we idolized that guy. We have made him into this wonderful, and he was in many ways this really, really great figure. All of that, David's even more than that. And you're saying that guy, David? That's an inset from Michelangelo's David. You probably noticed that. That's regarded by most people as the single greatest statue that's ever been carved. Michelangelo took what we now know is a flawed piece of marble and turned it into the most magnificent statue that the world has probably ever seen. King David, mighty King David. That statue is like 18 feet tall to represent just the magnitude of how great this man was. That guy is saying to one of his regular old descendants, "My Lord." No, he's not just a regular old descendant. Because if David is no ordinary king, Christ is no ordinary son. Christ is no ordinary son of David. Is he a son of David? Yeah, in a manner of speaking, he is. He's from the line of David for sure. But he is no ordinary son. There is something significant about him whispered at here in Psalm 110. In the same way that all the way back there in Genesis 3, there were just little whispers of a coming Messiah. One day one will come who will crush the head of Satan and destroy the power of sin. Just little whispers. Here in Psalm 110, just little whispers that something's not quite normal about this coming Messiah. This coming anointed one, this coming Christ, and remember, Christ and Messiah are the same word. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, same word. This coming Christ, this coming Messiah, there's something different about him. Because all-powerful, great, and glorious hero of old, David, calls him my Lord. Moreover, David's dead. But he's not really dead. He's in the presence of the Almighty King of the universe. And he can quite literally say, my Lord, to the second person of the Trinity. Something going on here. Yes, Jesus is a son of David, but not just a son of David. Now, all of these truths aren't yet revealed to the people. At our point here in Mark chapter 12, they would not have understood that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They might have used that expression, but they wouldn't quite have gotten the power and the majesty of it yet. They certainly did not understand that this Mashiach ben David, this son of David, Messiah, was in fact the second person of the Trinity. They didn't get that yet either. And they definitely didn't get, 100% didn't get, the fact that he's about to become the ultimate Passover lamb, dying once for all, not repeated sacrifices. They definitely didn't get that. Let me ask you, though, why didn't they get that? What's the core reason why the Jewish people are so confused about Mashiach ben David? Why are they so misunderstanding who the Messiah, son of David, is? Mark's been telling you for 6 weeks now. It's because the men who were supposed to be shepherding and guarding and overseeing, those Pharisees, those scribes, those Sadducees, those experts in the law, those rabbis, all of those men who were supposed to be guarding, teaching, preserving the truths of Scripture, they failed them. Which means, here's the point you may have missed, Christ is now actually doing their job for them. Isn't that remarkable? That he, the suffering servant, endured all of their would-be traps and tricks. That he endured all of their not-so-serious questions that were really just designed to entrap him. And dispelled them all. And then condemned them, correctly, justly condemned them for being terrible tenants. Pushed them into the corner of the room, as it were. And then does their job for them. But brothers and sisters, isn't that exactly who Christ is? Isn't he ultimately the one who does for us what we cannot do ourselves? Didn't we just say he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Priest forever? Not like all the other high priests who came and died and were replaced. A priest forever. Ever after the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He's doing now exactly what he's supposed to be doing. He is mediating between God and man. He's standing in the temple courts, explaining the scriptures to the people, doing the job that they hadn't done themselves. What is he explaining? He's kind of just whetting their appetite a little bit. He's giving one of those little teaser trailers. You ever seen one of those? Them all the time, right? You're watching some football game, even if it's ugly, and some trailer for some new movie comes on. And they only just show you little bits, right? It's one of those little teaser trailers. That's what Christ is doing here. He's giving them just little bits. Hey, that Psalm 110 thing about how great and powerful, yeah, there's a little more going on there than you think. Like what? I'll tell you later. It's exactly what he does. So it's exactly what I'm going to do. Next week, Christ, there in the midst of all of these people, hungering, thirsting for the teaching that they had not been getting for years, he's going to give them two examples. He's going to demonstrate next week that everybody is good for something. Just, unfortunately, some people are only good for being a bad example. He's going to demonstrate that next week. Father, thanks for Mark's gospel. Thank you for this, kind of the heart, the core of the message that we have seen thus far, that Jesus is now beginning to reveal to the people exactly who he really is. Not so many riddles anymore, not so many parables anymore. Beginning to show to the people who have ears to hear exactly who he is. Father, thank you that I live and we live in a time when the canon is complete, the Bible is finished. We know the end of the story, as it were. And it's great fun, Lord, looking back and reading these, knowing exactly how it's going to end. Can't quite imagine the anxiety that may have been living through those days, but to look back on it, knowing how it all works out in the end, is a great joy to us, Father, and we thank you for that as well. Thanks, Lord, that Jesus was no ordinary son. Had he merely been an ordinary son of David, everything would be broken. Everything would still be the same as what it was for all those generations, and I and my friends here, we'd still be either lost in our sins or we'd be sacrificing animals. Thank you that he was no ordinary son. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this family of families. Thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to think and to grow, to be encouraged, perhaps to learn something new. I pray that we will take these things that we have heard from here, not just remember them, but put them into practice in our prayer life, put them into practice as we seek to love our neighbors as ourselves, put them into practice as we seek to read your word and understand it, and put them into practice perhaps as we have opportunity to share wise counsel with others, Lord. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.